Morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you at Kirkliston, and good to see some familiar faces. People keep asking me since I stepped down from Charlotte Chapel in 2009 how I am enjoying retirement, to which my answer is, when I experience it, I'll let you know. Since then, I've been directing a trust called 2 Timothy 4, which was set up to strengthen Scottish preaching. So I teach preaching at Faith Mission. I was teaching at ICC, where I'm taught Clive for his pains. I also teach now at Free Church College as well. But perhaps most important of all, I mentor about 14 pastors at the moment, which means we work together in partnership to encourage one another in work of preaching. And so it's my privilege to meet with Colin and Clive, for example, regularly, and also to meet in this particular room, which until now I only associate with beating Colin and Clive regularly at table tennis. So. Where is Colin? Is at the back trying to, he's not nodding his head. Anyway, if you're interested in what I do with the Trust, I have some flyers about it, about preaching. Our premise is that every preacher can become a better preacher. And after you've heard me this morning, you'll say aloud amen. So here we go. Good. Well, amid all the doom and gloom in the news this week, from the economy to Syria, from horse burgers to coronavirus, the latest deadly disease, I spotted one small item of good news. A young backpacker, you may have seen this, a young backpacker was reunited with her lost camera memory card containing 300 photographs of her trip across Europe, thanks to a large-scale social media campaign. The Daily Telegraph reported that Katrina Bowman, who's 22 years old, had lost this little miniature card, you know what they look like, measuring just half an inch across in a bar in Amsterdam last year in July. Miraculously, it was found by a Dutch advertising agency boss, Peter van Leeuwen, on a baggage carousel at Schiphol Airport. He looked at the pictures on the card, downloaded it, looked at the pictures on the card to see if there were any clues to identify the owner, and he saw that they showed the pictures of two young women traveling around Europe. He launched a social media campaign to try and track down this mystery woman so he could return her photographs. He put a selection of the pictures on YouTube in a video montage called "Who's That Girl?" and posted it with links to Facebook and Twitter. His 24-second video ended up by being viewed 33,500 times after the story of his search was picked up by Dutch newspapers and radio stations. Finally, a friend of the pair who lived in Amsterdam saw the posting, notified them 6 months after she had lost the card. Katrina, who's currently working as an assistant in a ski shop in France, said she was ecstatic and in shock. She explained they'd been in a bar in Amsterdam. She'd have bought bars everywhere, but certainly in Amsterdam. When she realized that her memory card was full and that she decided to take it out and replace it with a new one. In the process, the full card had gone missing. They gave up hope and believed it was an absolute mystery how the card had ended up in an airport several miles away. Well, today as you continue your series through the Gospel of Luke, one of the four stories about Jesus in the New Testament, we come to three stories which he told almost 2,000 years ago on our same theme, lost and found. The third of them is about a son that was lost, and as this is Clive's specialist subject on Mastermind, he's going to be preaching on this next time. Is it next Sunday, is it? So you should look forward to that. Today I've been asked to focus on the first two of these stories which Jesus told about a sheep that was lost, and a coin that was lost. Most important of all, as always, when we listen to what Jesus said, we want to know, why did he tell these wonderful stories? What's the point of them? So, if you've got a Bible, turn with me. Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. It's page 1048, if you have one of those nice red Bibles on your chairs. It will help to have it in front of you. Luke 15, page 1048. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. That's Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So here we have them, two lost and found stories. First of all, a story about a lost sheep, verses 3 through 7, and then a story about a lost coin. Now, you'll see these stories. You've met them before. If you've been in this series, you've read the Bible before. These stories are called parables. Parable is not an English word. It's a Greek word, parabole, which is translated into English, and we call them parables. They're simply stories that Jesus used about everyday objects or subjects which teach and illustrate some important truth. So in these stories, the point of the parables is not really about lost sheep and lost coins, if you happen to have lost your sheep this morning or lost a coin somewhere. But, which becomes absolutely clear when Clive comes to the third parable, it's about lost people. Lost people like you and me. So, first of all, let's look more closely at the two stories. First of all, the lost sheep. Somewhere I've got a nice picture of a lost sheep that I found on there. Google somewhere. Doesn't look very lost, does it? Sorry about that. But anyway, looks quite happy, really. Now, most of us, and certainly not me, don't have much experience of sheep. The only experience I have of sheep or parts of sheep that I come into regular contact with, I put in my freezer, put in the oven, put on the dinner table, and finally put in my mouth. But in Palestine, where Jesus lived, and in fact in Derbyshire, where I'm from, sheep are an everyday sight. Everyone knows about them. And if you know anything about sheep, you know they're not very bright, and they're liable to get in problems. We actually discovered this a couple of years ago. We were visiting some folk, a farmer who lives in Rushshire, yep, north somewhere. And after Sunday lunch, he said, "Would you like to come with me? I'm just going to drive around the fields on my farm and check on the sheep." I thought, well, okay, I've never checked on sheep before. Sounds fun. So we got in this four-wheel drive vehicle, and we drive around this field, and there's a big flock of sheep, and we drove along, and suddenly there was a sheep lying on the floor on its side. And he pulled up his four-wheel drive by the side of it, said, "Just a minute." Got out, and I said, "Is it dead?" He said, no, he said. And he just put his hand underneath it and heaved it up to its feet again. I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "It's fallen over." I said, "I know that, but why doesn't it get up?" He said, "They can't get up." So I said, you know, being ignorant, said, well, supposing you hadn't come along and lifted it back on its feet, what would have happened? He said, "It'd be dead by tomorrow." So we went round the field and heaved up quite a few sheep in this field. That was the most interesting exercise, actually. They were quite heavy as well. Pretty energetic business lifting up lost sheep. Now, in the story that Jesus told, which is not about a fallen sheep, it's about a lost sheep. When the shepherd does his sheep count, he gets to 99 and discovers he's one short. We're not told this in the story, but I assume he did a recount just to make sure, you know, because how can he tell? Well, he could tell one sheep from another, but did I count that one twice? But anyway, the point of the story is he got to 99 and there was one missing. It had gone. It wandered off. It's nowhere to be seen. Now, what Jesus is teaching his listeners and us is that we're like lost sheep. In fact, 700 years before Jesus said these words, a Hebrew prophet called Isaiah had made the same point, and that it wasn't a 1% problem, it was a universal problem for each of us. He said, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." He's teaching a fundamental truth about everybody. No matter what you look like, and you all look very nice and friendly and capable and happy and whatever, but all of us at heart suffer from a problem. We're like lost sheep. Instead of contentedly staying within the security of God's love, living under his direction, we wander off and do our own thing instead. You don't have to teach your children to do this. We do it instinctively because it's part of our makeup. I understand if you put a flock of sheep in a field, leave a gap in the wall, or leave a gate open, that eventually a sheep will wander through it, and more than likely all the rest will follow along as well, which is why the first rule of the countryside is please close the gate. In the story Jesus tells, there's just one sheep that wanders off. And we assume, though we're not told it, gets into serious trouble with no chance of finding its way home. And that is the consequence when we go our own way. We end up in difficulty of one kind or another. But worst of all, we're lost, and we don't know what we're supposed to be doing or who we are and what's the point of living here in the world in which we live. What's it all about? People wrestle with the big question, what's the meaning of life? It's an individual problem for each of us, but it is also, Jesus pointed out, a crowd problem. Matthew records in his gospel, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. A picture, isn't it? I sometimes think that myself. You know, you wander down Princess Street on a busy Saturday, for example, and you see all the crowds of people. And I wonder what you think when you see them. Do you think to yourself, they're sheep without a shepherd? Lost. You see, like sheep with a shepherd, we are made by God and for God to know him, to love him, to follow him. But such is our nature, such is our character, that we go our own way, and then we are well and truly lost. So, in the story Jesus tells us, what does the shepherd do in the story? I have to tell you what I would have done if I'd have been in that situation. I'd have been a bit sad, but I'd settle for a 1% loss. But no, in this story, such is the love of the shepherd for the sheep, for the one individual sheep, that he leaves the rest in the open country, and he goes off and looks for it, and he looks and looks, until it's found. There's lots of famous pictures of the kind of thing that it's probably looked like. And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulder with great joy. Sorry, it's changed colour, but never mind on the picture. And he carries it home. Now, this is wonderful news for lost people. In fact, it's why we're here and why this church is here. That God loves lost people. He's actively seeking lost people. Each one of you, I know a few of you, just a few I can recognize, but I don't know the rest. And I do know you're lost, because I was lost, but I don't know whether you've been found yet. But when lost sheep are found, it's party time. It's a reason to rejoice. Look at the, and when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulder, goes home, then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, found my sheep. And then Jesus tells a second story on the same theme. This time, the story is not about a shepherd with 100 sheep, but a woman who has 10 coins and loses one of them. Here's a story about the lost coin. Now, as with the story of the sheep, but perhaps even more so, we need to do a bit of background because we might misunderstand what this story is about, or at least we'll misunderstand the cultural background of it. It will lose its impact. A couple of years ago, there was a headline in the news, which I spotted and, being a preacher, remembered and thought that's going to be useful one day. So here it is. The headline said, £57.2 million is lost down the back of British sofas. It's May the 18th, 2010. It's great Google, isn't it? You can find all these things you've forgotten. We'll see in a moment. Here's what it said, the report. A study asked 2,000 families to search around their houses for any coins they were unaware of and then add up what it was worth. Unsurprisingly, between sofa cushions ended up as one of the most common places for people to find lost coins. On average, people calculated they lose £1.43 each year in loose change. That's £57.2 million across the year, across all adults in the UK. Now, all I'm saying is that is not the background of the story that Jesus is telling. The woman is not searching down the back of a sofa, even if she had one. In fact, first century Palestine was a culture in which coins were not in common currency, if you find the pun, especially among the majority peasant people like shepherds or women in households. Mostly people grew or made what they needed, and they bartered with their friends to exchange things. So the woman in question probably hasn't lost her housekeeping cash, and she's really upset because her husband finds out she's in trouble. Rather, it is possible, and perhaps likely, that the coins the woman possessed were part of her marriage dowry that she wore. When we worked among the tribal people in Pakistan, my wife and I, we were working on the languages that had never been written down before, and there were particular tribal groups where the women, when they were married, as you saw them walking around, they're pretty heavy actually, they wore nearly all their wealth, here's a picture of one, they wore all their wealth around their arms, their necks, their waists, around their anklets. Maybe in the story that Jesus told, the woman had 10 silver coins threaded on a necklace or a headband. Whatever the case, one day she discovers one is missing, and it is a serious loss. Now again, this parable is teaching the same point, that we are lost people, and while the sheep is lost because of its character, the coin is lost because of its condition. Through no deliberate choice of its own, that's just the way it is. It's not the whole picture, and Clive will tell you next week that the third parable will tell you that the third lost thing, the lost son, is lost because he's of choice. He chooses to get lost. But like the shepherd, the woman, and how interesting, and so often in Luke, you often have parallels between men and women. How interesting that God's love is described not only like that of a man, a shepherd, but also of a woman looking. She embarks on a hunt to find her lost coin. She knows she hasn't been out of the house, so it must be somewhere within its four walls. So she sets out to find it. She lights a lamp, sweeps the floor made of clay, and finally she discovers her lost coin. And once again, here's the point, it's a reason to rejoice. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." This tells us that the coin is of great value to her. Although I'd be pleased to find a one-point coin down the back of our sofa, I don't think I'd call a street party to celebrate. Now, in both of these stories, the lost sheep and the lost coin, and the third one later, Jesus gives a message for every person that we've already focused on. One, you are lost. Two, you are loved. Such is God's love for lost people, for each individual. And we may feel like we just don't count in the big crowd on Princes Street. For each one of us, that he didn't give us up as a bad job. He didn't give up on our world. No, God so loved the world of people that he sent his son Jesus into the world to save lost people. Later in Luke's gospel, you'll come to it in a few weeks, God willing, Luke 19, there's a story about a lost tax collector called Zacchaeus who was lost up a tree. Follow that. Well, he was lost, but he was up the tree because he was a very little man. If you ever went to Sunday school, you remember a song about it. Okay. And Jesus announced to the crowd, he called this man Zacchaeus, this very little man, and he said, "Today's salvation, rescue, being found, has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." Here's his mission statement: "For the Son of Man," the title he used for himself, "has come to seek and save that which was lost." That's why I came, to save the lost. In another gospel in John, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd and describes the length he would go to rescue lost sheep. Here's the mission of Jesus. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's the full story of God's love for us, which we'll reach later again in Luke's gospel. When Jesus lays down his life on the cross, and so let me pause again and ask you the personal question, are you lost or found? God in love, I want to say to you, has been seeking you. He loves you. He calls you to turn from your own way of life. You may be overtly, your life may overtly be in a mess, and everybody knows it. Outwardly, it may look like you've got everything together, but you're lost and you don't know what you're doing here. And if truth were told, you need help. And God calls you to, when God calls you, he calls you to respond to his love. Now, however wonderful this is, and in fact, there's nothing more wonderful, it's not the point of the parables, the reason why Jesus told these stories. For that, we need to look and look again more closely. When I teach preaching, the first rule of preaching is a text without a context is a pretext, usually for a proof text. We won't go there. You need to look at it in context. So come back to the passage in front of us, because I've missed out the first bit. What prompted these parables of Jesus? From the parables are in verses 3 right through to the end of the chapter till verse, whatever it is, 32. And here you find the answer in the opening sentences. Look carefully. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." If you've been following this story in Luke's gospel, you'll know there's been a growing hostility between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. Here they're called the Pharisees and the tax collector and the teachers of the law. The Pharisees were quite a small group in Israel at this time, but they were very powerful and influential. They were an orthodox religious group who tried to work out in detail with their colleagues, who were called the teachers of the law, not just the law of Moses, which God gave to Israel through Moses, which you find in what's called the Torah, the first five books of our Old Testament, that's the Hebrew scriptures. They not only read those laws, they said, how do we put them into practice? Here's the law, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall worship and do all your work. You're not to do any work on the Sabbath day. What constitutes work? And so they defined what was work. They defined to the yard or whatever measure they used in those days how far you had to walk on the Sabbath for it to be work. I have a friend many years ago who was a Jewish convert, and he said one day he was walking to the synagogue and a friend noticed that he had a handkerchief in his pocket, and he said, "You're breaking the Sabbath, you're carrying a handkerchief." And he said, "What should I do?" He said, "Knot it in all four corners, put on your head, and then it's an item of clothing." So they had rules and ways of getting around all these laws. In fact, there are about, I think, 619 different little rules to explain the law. Now, when you're that kind of person, and I don't know this church, but believe me, friends, I've been around churches long enough to know there's lots of people who've got lots of rules like that in churches. And what happens when you've got these rules is, these rules separate a group of people, a church or whatever it might be, into the people who keep the rules and the people who don't keep the rules. And the people who keep the rules are not very happy about the people who don't keep the rules. And so these religious people, they actually divided the whole population of Israel into two groups, and they had names for them. One group were called, inverted commas, the righteous. The righteous were them and their friends. Those who thought they were right in God's eyes because they kept all the rules. All the rest were called, inverted commas, and it's inverted commas in the NIV, the rest were called sinners. And the worst example of a sinner was a tax collector, because they collaborated with the hated Roman occupiers and they ripped everybody off as well. Now, when Jesus burst onto the scene of national life in Israel, guess what? He didn't keep all the rules. He even did terrible things like healing people on the Sabbath. I mean, as I said to him, you've got 6 days to do that kind of stuff. I mean, what are you doing on the Sabbath for? Well, the disciples were walking through a field and they picked some ears of corn. They said, you've just broken the law. Jesus was out, but even worse, all the people they classified as sinners loved Jesus and gathered around him. And not only that, they kept throwing parties and inviting Jesus to be a guest. And Jesus didn't say, "Oh no, I can't mix with sinners." Jesus went to all these parties. He was a party person. And they were really mad about it. In fact, when that guy Zacchaeus was called down, you know, if you were in Sunday school, okay, he said, "Now, Zacchaeus, you come down from coming to your house for tea." We used to sing this in Sunday school, "Come into your house for tea." And he went to his house for tea. Even the common people said, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." He began to mutter. You see, in that culture, to accept a meal with someone, to enter into their home, was a sign of social acceptance. So when we come to this passage, things are getting worse, and they're going to get even more worse. In fact, in the end, this will contribute to why Jesus is taken away and crucified. Someone once said, it's actually quite an interesting comment, said the reason why Jesus was killed was because of the people he ate with. And just think about that for a moment, but store it away and think about it over your Sunday lunch. But it's actually quite an interesting observation. So when you come to this chapter, it begins, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Now gathering, translation there, probably means they were having a party. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered. It's a lovely word in Greek. You know what an onomatopoeic word is? A word that sounds like it is? Okay, the word in Greek is gongudzo. You know, they're gongudzo. And they were muttering in the background. You heard people muttering in the background? Well, that's what they were doing. They were unhappy. Now, Jesus has at least three possible responses to their grumbling. He can just ignore it and say, that's just the way they are. Ignore them. He can engage in an argument with them, or he can do what so often he did to disarm people and catch them off guard. He can tell them a story. Because once you start telling a story, if he says, this is right and this is wrong, they can say, I disagree. But when he says there was a shepherd who had 100 sheep and he lost one, and they can't say, no, he didn't. It's a story. So Jesus tells his story. And in the story, he's asking them questions. In fact, two questions. Question one, he says, suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one, what would you do? Well, in that culture, it's obvious. Of course, you'd go and find it. Don't get worried about why he left the 99 in the open country. It's not the point of the parable. And it's interesting that he finally returns home, not to the open country, to recover the other 99. That probably it was a cultural responsibility to care for the sheep. Anyway. So, question two is, what would he do? He'd be full of joy. He'd put it on his shoulders. He'd come back home and have a big celebration. I've found my sheep. Now, the point of these parables, what Jesus is teaching, what we need to learn is, when lost people are found, there is happiness in heaven. It's amazing. We don't know a huge amount. We know that the angels worship God day and night, do his bidding, whatever else. But here we learn something really interesting. When any lost person is found, if you are a lost person who's been found, if you came to faith in Christ and you were found, you probably didn't know this, but when it happened, there was a big party in heaven and all the angels went, whoopee, fantastic. Another one. It's lovely, isn't it? Here it is. I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one, inverted commas, sinner who repents than over 99, inverted commas, righteous people like you think you are, don't think you need to repent. And to make the point again, he says, suppose then, if you haven't got the point, suppose a woman has 10 valuable coins and loses one, what would she do? Wouldn't she light a lamp and sweep the house until she finds it? Answer, of course she would. And when she finds it, what would she do? Well, she'd celebrate with her friends and neighbors. That says, Jesus, here's the point again, happiness in heaven. In the same way, verse 10, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, Jesus is saying, you religious people have got it wrong. When lost people are found, there's happiness in heaven. God is happy. There's a party in heaven, which should be matched by a party on earth. Happiness in heaven should be matched by rejoicing, not grumbling on earth. Now, this is a message for every, speak more directly now to all of you. This is, and to myself, of course. This is a message for every Christian. In fact, one of the marks for a Christian, when you're Christian, is that the greatest joy you ever have is when someone else is found, when lost people are found, especially when it's a lost person you love, your sheep, your coin, your son, your daughter, your mother, your father. Wow, what a celebration. And I simply say, is that the thing that makes you happiest? Some of you got kids. Got kids. What's the most happy thing in your family? Is it that they find a nice husband, wife, kids, home, everything gets lovely when all those things happen and we all worry about them as we're parents and grandparents eventually, like I am? But the thing that gives us most joy is when they're found, when lost people are found. But it's also a message, particularly to every community. This is a message to every church, because when he finds the lost sheep, when she finds the lost son, it's their friends and neighbors who are invited to celebrate. And I simply been asked to preach on this passage. So the main point I want to ask you here, Kirk Liston, and a little bit about you, and a huge amount. You know, what's your mission statement? Are you seeking lost people? And are you celebrating when lost people are found? You see, churches do all sorts of good things. We run all sorts of great activities. Everything under the sun. But our core business, why we're here, is seeking lost people. And if so, then our greatest source of joy is that we celebrate when lost people are found. That we're known in Kirk Liston, that's those party people again. Isn't it? Before I came to Edinburgh, I was in a church in Swindon on a new housing estate, huge new housing estate in the M4 corridor. And in a wonderful way, and I can tell you the story, with 40 members, a bit like you got this building, I'm sure, we got great joy. We raised £500,000 to put up a brand new building. It's fantastic. I found a picture of it. It's not the greatest picture in the world. You can't see it very clearly anyway. But in the foyer, and foyers are really important, in the foyer, when everybody came into it, there was a big sign we put up deliberately. And the big sign said, "We believe the church is not a building, but people. So this is not the house of God, but the home of God's people. Here are the family members." And as soon as you became a member, we had a professional photographer in the church. You don't have to have a professional, but we happen to have one. He took a picture of you, and your picture was put on the wall with your name underneath. And then when the neighbors from the community came in, as they did for children's activities, for mums and toddlers, to donate blood for the blood transfusion service, or the postman came on, the milkman came in, they walked in, they saw this sign, saw all these pictures, and they, guess what? They stopped and looked at them and said, "Oh, that's one of my neighbors." In 4 years, our church grew four times. Just wonderful. Give God the glory. But there was a danger. After 4 years, you know, something really interesting happened. And it's not that Colin or Clive has told me this is happening here. I've not a clue, but I just know how churches develop. Once we got that nice building up, it began to grow. You know, the Christians began to regard it as our clubhouse for Christians. I always remember one of the founder members, there were only 12 of them, met for a time in a community center for several years before we finally got the building. We used to call them the 12 apostles. And one of the 12 core members came to me and he said, "Pastor," he said, "this church is just not the same as it was when we started it." I said, "What's the problem?" He says, "All these people coming in." You see, new people coming in change things. And it's a messy business because they come with all their problems. You know, you can't screen them and say, "Yeah, well, I think you've got potential there, but sort your life out, and I think you might qualify for membership at Kirk Liston when you're doing a bit better than this." You accept them with warts and all, and there's a lot of warts around these. The great danger is we become a grumbling people instead of a rejoicing people. It really is. But wouldn't you want it that way? My daughter and her husband, when they got married, they bought a house and they renovated it from top to bottom. It's absolutely beautiful. And they were really fastidious about everything. You know, they got a little Hoover. If you drop some crumbs, they're going, "Shh. Don't tell them I told you this, those who know them." It's great. 15 months ago, they had a baby. You know something? The habits have changed. I've not seen the wee Hoover for ages. Because you see, babies, but I tell you what, if you said to them, "That baby's a really messy baby, don't you think you ought to send it back?" Not at all. What a joy is. Because it's new life. That's what church is about, new life, celebration. And the mark of it, the mark of celebration, and in a sense, the kind of litmus test to tell whether your core business is succeeding, and I know it's difficult, today's in Rome, the test, the mark of whether your core business is succeeding was how often do you have parties in this church? And you say, "What do you mean by parties? I mean like the one you just announced you're going to have next month, baptismal services." Because they're the big celebration time. We all jump around and give thanks. Somebody lost has been found. One person. So my prayer for you is that, you know, that you'll see more and more people coming to faith. In my church in Swindon, we baptized a lot of people. People thought I could do anything I liked in that church. But one thing then elders never allowed me to do, we had a raised baptismal pool at the side of the pulpit that was with, and I just said, let's just keep it full and put chlorine in it. You know, so whenever we need to baptize somebody, we just baptize them. In fact, I also said, because I keep fish, I said, right, keep a few fish in it, you know. Multi-purpose, you know. I didn't get away with that either. No, we'll drain it as well. But wouldn't it be great to constantly have a baptismal pool that's open every week and every Sunday you say to people, anybody want to be baptized this week? You know, we've got this ridiculous idea that, you know, you become a Christian and then you wait till you're good enough 10 years later and then get baptized. What's it about? The book of Acts, when people became Christians, oh, we don't know if they're going to stand. Well, you don't know if they're going to stand after 10 years sometimes. That's not your responsibility. If you become a, I don't know, again, nobody's going to say this, if you become a Christian, never been baptized, what are you waiting for? Listen, if I could be baptized every week, I'd do it. It's such a joyful occasion. People think, oh, it's a bit embarrassing. No, it's not. It's a joyful occasion. Should we not rejoice? There is joy before the angels in heaven, and this kind of, maybe not grumbling, but at least, I don't know about that, you know what I'm saying? Apathy on earth. This is the challenge of this passage. And I simply leave it with you. May God give you the great joy of seeing lost people in Kirkliston and surrounding area who are found, and then we all celebrate and have a baptismal party. That's what we're about, really. All the other stuff is really important. Don't get me wrong. It's good to be able to play table tennis and hear another thing. But the core business is finding lost people. And the greatest celebration matched in heaven is when lost people are found. Let's just pray and then I'll hand back to God. Sorry, I've gone on too long. Sorry. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for what he said in these wonderful stories. Pray for Clive next week as he focuses on the wonderful story of how a son was lost and found. But today, we thank you for the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin that reminds us not only that you seek out lost people, but that it's a cause for celebration when lost people are found. Make us a celebrating church and community, we pray. May this church have the joy matched in heaven of seeing regularly, week by week, people coming to faith in Christ, lost people found, and great joy in celebrating when it happens as they declare their faith in baptism. And we thank you for the great privilege we have and being partners in this work of being a church that's focusing on lost people. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.